Let's pick up our Bibles now and turn to Psalm 76. Called one of the fighting psalms, and of this we shall speak. The subheading of Psalm 76, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, Jerusalem, also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. There's that Selah, which may mean pause. Always good to pause and consider the word. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a deep sleep. You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you were angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. And let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of the princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Thus far we read the word of God. May God bless our reading and our pausing to think about it. And now the preaching of this word, which will focus on the first three verses. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. We have been considering the Psalms and also the church in series of sermons in this congregation, and we have been blessed. The Psalms are the spiritual biography of the saints, expressive of one or many writers' devotion to God, their complaints, their trials, their battles, and so on, but also their blessedness as God's sweet singers. Jesus leading the way. These are our Psalms. They're given for us to sing. No one has any claim on these songs except the children of God, as we sing them in the worship and devotion that we would render to God and in our expression of what our life is all about, the life of praising and worshiping God. And we have spoken well, because the Bible does, highly of the church of Jesus Christ, which is the divine thing, chosen before the foundation of the world and now gathered by the Son of God. Well, here, if we could combine these two wonderful topics and doctrines of the Bible, of the Psalms and of the church, we get to see perhaps the greatest thing that could be known of the church and could be sung of by a psalm and by a psalmist. And the greatest thing is this knowing God and glorifying God, and God glorified in the midst of us, as the text says, and the whole psalm is all about. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle. And then this record of his breaking the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword of battle, is wreaking havoc upon any who would do battle against the church. This is the great and sweet consolation of the gospel. In Judah, representing the church, in Israel, and so on, representing the church, there is this knowledge of God, the greatest thing that we can know, God. Among all the other things we could know, we are given to know God, and to know that he fights for us, to know that he's ours, to know that he wins all the battles that he fights, And they're all decisive, for our salvation and glory is the great thing. That's the topic of our sermon today. So where God is known to fight, that's the theme of our text, I believe, and also it is certainly the theme of this sermon. We want to consider, first of all, that place where God is known. It's unique. It's a covenant place, and that's what we want to consider, first of all. Secondly, the battleground. The psalmist bespeaks of Jehovah battling. And then the vows of the beloved, which would be the proper response that we give. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them, and so on. So, beloved, are you ready to sing? That's the point of a psalm like this. Are you ready to sing it and make it something not just about God, but about your life? The center, the theme, the melody of your life, a God who's known in your life, in our life, and in our church, and known to do battle, and known to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Well, first of all, let's consider the fact that in Judah, God is known, and this synonymously put, that is the same thing in different words, his name is great in Israel. The knowledge of God, this is the amazing thing. But first of all, we know that God knows everything, and he knows everything, and he's known everywhere. And that is an astounding thing here. When the psalmist says, in Judah, God is known, it's speaking of a response that we have to God's knowing us, but in a particular place, he's known in Judah. His name is great and therefore known in Israel. And what does that mean when the Bible, in the rest of the place of the Bible, in all of the other books, speaks of God being known in creation, everybody knowing God? Why would it say here that in Judah God is known? Isn't that being a little narrow-minded, even not to have the mind of the Spirit who wrote all of the Bible, which never contradicts itself? Psalm 8, for example, speaks of the heavens declaring the glory of God and the stars in their courses being like so many preachers of the glory and greatness, the existence and greatness and excellency of God. Romans 1 reminds us that even the heathen, they have this estimation of God by the things divine that are revealed in the heavens and in the earth and in all things. And they know so much that they are responsible for this divinity, this theological book of creation, this general revelation of God. How can it be that it says here in Judah, God is known and his name is great in Israel, meaning that it is known entirely and completely and only there? How can that be? Well, Acts 17, verse 26, in one of the sermons of the Apostle Paul, he speaks of Athenians worshiping, and they have their gods. Remember that? If you've ever been to Greece, there's still the pantheon somewhat in remnants of their gods. But an idol set up to the unknown God. There, the heathen were saying, and just in case there's a God we missed, we want to have an idol to him too, and if only they knew the truth of that. Yes, God is not known among the heathen, and simply because he chooses not to be known in this way as he is in Judah and Israel, and which is the blessed thing. You see, the Bible is speaking here of a certain, of a particular, of a special grace revelation whereby God is known as the God of a people. There's light shining in this place, and even so much so that he makes his dwelling place in Zion. He comes to them, does he, to the Old Testament people representing the church, and says, I am known here because I know you, and I want you to know me. And so the psalmist is a reaction of our knowing him to something prior to the fact that God knows this people. And that knowing, of course, is the knowing of his love. He foreknows a people. He knows them, and he knows them above all the people of the earth in love. The prophet Amos says, "You only have I known in all the earth. I love you," he says. This is the kind of knowledge that's being spoken of here. And Judah, God is known. That's a reflection upon the fact that there's a prior knowledge, this knowledge of God, a prior love. It's like John the Apostle saying here in his love, not that you loved God first, but that he loved you. It's this first thing. And these people reflecting upon this first thing, this unconditional light that they wouldn't have had if they just had the stars, just the stars. People should be persuaded by the stars, you know that? I almost was, laying flat on my back on a frozen lake at one time looking up at the stars. At that time, the consciousness that there was a God was brought out in me, and it was really the beginning of not living anymore for myself. Because God was saying something, and something more than the stars did and could. And even, in fact, he would reveal to me later on in the gospel. But nevertheless, God is not known by many and in all the places of the world besides Judah and Israel, his church. Besides in that tabernacle place where he dwells in Zion, besides in Jesus, let's get right to the point. God is not known anywhere. Besides the gospel, there is no revelation of God. There is only death and destruction and the anger of God revealed, who is holy and sinners are not. So that sinners know that, but they don't know the good news. That's the purpose of the gospel, yeah. Not leaving people to their natural light and inclinations and to do the best they can with it and somehow to arrive at the pearly gates and say, well, we did the best we could. No, the Christian mission is because there is only one place where God is known. That's Judah. And people in this world who are lost in their sins have to be brought to that place and to that God there by the gospel being brought to them. And God showing the light of the knowledge of his glory in Jesus, or all men will perish who have not that knowledge. So the Bible is speaking here of a response to God knowing people in Jesus Christ, of a response that is a knowledge of God that's true by faith, of a knowledge that in the Old Testament was only promised that there would be a mediator, that there would be a place in the temple, not only in the tabernacle, and the place would be God. God would really dwell there in the person of his Son. Now, what the psalmist really knew of this is hard to say, but they knew something of this because it was the word of God. Then in Judah, God is known. In Judah, God is known by his promises and his pictures and his prophets who spoke of all these things to come. And now on the other side of the New Testament, we have this knowledge of God in Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. Do you understand that? This is the purpose of Psalms singing and also preaching, so that we might be catapulted into the New Testament and very, very thankful for the explanation that is the promise of the Old Testament of what is to come and what we know in the light of the New Testament. God knows us, he loves us, and he sends his Son to die for us. He knows us intimately. He foreloves us, he foreknows us, and now he knows us in his fellowship because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, and the knowledge of God. The Old Testament people saw God in Israel, and they knew it. They knew that God knew them and loved them through a grid. So we explain the connection between the Old Testament and the New. Old Testament's like a grid called types and shadows, symbols of things that are realities. Jerusalem is a picture of the church. The prophets, priests, and kings were pictures of Jesus who unites in himself all those offices of God. And the tabernacle was this place where God would dwell, And behold, in John 1:14, the Lamb of God dwells among us. We behold his glory. He tabernacles among us. And now, in the light of the New Testament, the revelation is almost blinding. So, beloved, here is God known by you. The question comes, is this your song? Do I sing this song? And do I praise God that he's known not only to me personally, but that first of all, he's known in our homes by godly fathers and godly mothers who teach us that one thing that is the most important thing in the world, whether they're in the crib or in the womb and you're singing psalms to them already, you're singing the truths of the gospel, whether they're homeschooled or educated in some other place, you teach them this, God. And all the doctrines of God and all the ordinances of God, the works and the ways of God, centered in the Savior God that he is, revealed in Jesus. The great mystery of the faith. God manifest in the flesh and went to the cross of Calvary to save sinners, showing his love. Now risen to the right hand of God. And that, beloved, was Father's Day. I tell you. So, can we say this? Proud of his Son was God the Father, that he did all the work of redemption. He rewarded him with glory. And now this Son ever lives to gather, to defend and preserve what he claimed as his own and bought and purchased on the tree. That's you. Is that the knowledge that we want to communicate here? The living knowledge of a people that's touched by the finger of God. Is that the knowledge that we want to communicate in our church? The blessed knowledge that there is a God who saves. And this God who saves is known only in the church and among the people of God. The rest of the world lies in ignorance. See, think of it. The celebration here is of a knowledge of God. In Judah, God is known. Before that, and the basis of that is God knows us, but now we know him. Faith is assurance. We know, we know, we know. We don't doubt. In Judah, God is known. In my life, God is known. Oh, yes, in my life, many troubles are known. And I know this, and I know that, and I can only anticipate this and that, and the future drives us. Doesn't it drive you so much? Anxieties and worries and doubts about the future? That's the silly thing, isn't it? It's worrying, which is about nothing. It hasn't even happened yet. And we want that reality to consume us, and that what we know for sure is going to happen to consume us, when right now the one thing is that God is known, and this God who's known says, stop and think upon that. I know the future. I hold the future in my hands, and I'll be in the future. No need to worry and be distracted and obsessed by things that haven't happened. That's what fathers do, you know. One of the great things about fathers is we calm the wife down and the children down in the midst of troubled seas. Beautiful. God our Father, he's known. In Judah, God is known. And so, you see, it's not about all the trivia. Do you know that we know as Jews that you're supposed to walk only a certain amount of steps on the Sabbath day? We know that. Isn't that clever of us? We figured out how to protect the Sabbath day by building a fence, and you can only walk so much. You know what we know? We know how to put together sovereignty and responsibility in the Church of Christ, and we figured it all out, and we figured out how God can be sovereign, and yet we have a free will or whatever, and we figured out all of the depths of total depravity, at least doctrinally so. We don't know much about our own natural depravity, but we'll tell you something theologically. Now, the psalmist is not concerned about those other things, which are sometimes, even though we say it's high theology, sometimes they can be distractions to knowing the main thing. God in glory, and that he's known, but he can't be tied to our perception of him. I'll put it that way. Can't be brought down and put into our box so that we've corralled him like we've corralled the other gods. We've figured him out, and we've tried to tame him. God is known as awesome, knowable, but ultimately not comprehensible. Incomprehensible, the theologians say. Knowable, but there's a depth that's beyond our depth, which yields humility and so on. So important for saying this. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, Jerusalem, also is his tabernacle. In Jesus, that's a tabernacle, right? Dwelling place in Zion and so on. This is covenant. This is really everything about the Old Testament and the New. They're called testaments, Old, New Testaments. You could read covenant, Old Covenant, New Covenant. And the covenant is simply God being a God with us. That's what he said to Abraham. Father Abraham, Genesis 12 and following. It's all about God covenanting with Abraham and his children. I will be a God to you and your children, and you will be my people. And I call you out of Ur not only, but I call you into my house and into my place. And Abraham's response was to build altars in every place that he went, showing that he believed this God could be approached only by a sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And that faith was imputed unto Abraham as righteousness because Abraham trusted in the promised Messiah. He even rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad, Jesus says, of Abraham. He rejoiced to see the day of Jesus Christ. He rejoiced to see what his faith was all about, what is being brought from a comfortable place into a place unknown was all about. He rejoiced in Jesus, and his life was therefore joy in Jesus. Well, it didn't seem that the promise could be fulfilled. And he blew it, and he was deceitful and unbelieving, not perfect in faith. Yet God loved him and knew him, and therefore he knew God. So do we. And this is something that God has known in this covenant place among a covenant people. That's one of the stumbling blocks of the Christian gospel. Do you know that? This isn't, you know, we're not saying, oh, this is Calvinism here. This is Asaphism. The truth of the particularity of this knowledge of God, the salvation of God. Not in downtown Chicago or Manhattan or San Francisco or other bright cities is God known, but in Judah. Not is God known and revealed in the scripture as the God of everybody and the God who saves everybody. No. He's the God of his people. People don't like that. You bring that gospel, and you have to, because it's the gospel, that there's only one place and one way to heaven, and you'll be turned off by those who don't want to hear it. Judah, or in your place, in your doing things without faith in God, God is not known, you know. Might be known that you're a good businessman. You're making a lot of money. But God isn't known by you, and God isn't known in your business because you're rebelling against him. That's the problem. If you don't know God, you don't know God. And you don't want to know God. It's not just ignorance, you see, it's willing ignorance, it's willing atheism, it's willing pluralism, it's willing, oh, we're just going to have a lot of other gods, and sometimes that can get to us, can it? And that's why Psalm 76 goes on to describe this place where God is known as a place of battle. My second point here, actually the main point of the psalm, understood only if you know the first point, but the main point of the psalm that God fights for his people. We could put it this way, question 54 of the catechism. We believe that the church is gathered history long, Lord's Day 21, by the Son of God who by his Spirit and Word, what does he do? Gathers, defends, and preserves his church. He chooses her, then he goes about the gathering business and defending and preserving his church. This is what is depicted here. The name, you see, of God is known in Israel, and that name is Jesus, the freedom fighter. The lover of the church who will not let the church go, who loves the precious possession. He loves you, and he will not let you go. He loves the place where the people gather. He loves the church of Jesus Christ. He loves the local congregations that speak his truth, that live out his truth, and that commune together in his truth. And he'll fight for it. And the fight is described here. In fact, there's something that's indicative of the fact that the rest of the psalm is going to be about a fighting God who's known in Israel. In that verse, in verse 2, his dwelling place is in Zion, it says there. Well, the word for dwelling place there is lair, L-A-I-R, like a lion's den. And when you think of the fact that the promise is that Judah will be a lion, this fits. And it fits all that God is about. The king, not of the beasts, not of a certain empire, but of the universe, and especially of Judah. The lion is there. And when people attack it, attack his people, he comes out and destroys them, breaks the arrows and the bow and so on. Well, this is the truth of the God who's faithful. He says, I know this people, and now they know me, and I know they're still sinful, but I forgive them over and over again, and I give them to pray, and I give them to bear fruit, and I give the union of 2 and 3 and 6 or 20 gathered together in my name to know my blessing. Even though in their own self they can't keep going. They just give up. I will never do that, God says. I fight, in fact, for you. I'm not just on the sideline now. I'm fighting. And you find here, it's all about God fighting. Not about our fighting, though that's involved, as we'll see later. It's God fighting. Could be a reference here to an event in Israel. Often these psalms, they don't clarify for us just what is the historical context here. But it could be a reference, and I'm going to take it as that. Certainly fits to the fact that there was a king of Assyria named Sennacherib once. 2 Kings 18 and 19, you can read it. Starting in verse 17 of chapter 18, who attacked the gates of Jerusalem. He wanted to overthrow the city, a great enemy of God and his people. Not only of his people, but of the God of his people. But the fact is, remember that? When the king of Assyria went and besieged Israel and his great army was around it, he sent a prophet, a false prophet, Rabshakeh, a spokesman. And this was at the time of King Hezekiah. And they surrounded the city, and they dared Israel to try to defy them because they said, specifically, all of the other nations, they have not been able to stand before us because their gods could not deliver them. So Rabshakeh, on behalf of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was defying Israel and defying Israel's God. And so there was this Rabshakeh, this false prophet, who said on behalf of Sennacherib, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Do not listen to Hezekiah." He's trying to talk to the people here. "Lest he persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Ivah? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver, the Lord, Jehovah, should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" That was the assault of words before there was any battle. And you know what happened then. Hezekiah was shaking in his boots, and he prayed. That's the greatest thing to do when you're shaking in your boots. Pray. And I trust that you fathers, when you're shaking in your boots, and you're not just putting on a show, I'm fine, whatever. I'm this strong behemoth, able to deliver anything. I hope your children see you pray. That's what they need, to be pointed to the Heavenly Father. Well, Hezekiah prayed, "Look out, Rabshakeh, Sennacherib. The God of Israel will be stirred. He will arouse, and he will be angry on behalf of those who defy his people and himself." So, well, we know what happened. Isaiah was called in as well and brought a comforting word. And then finally, God himself sent an angel in the middle of the night, destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrians by his hand. Could be described here as the stout-hearted who were plundered and sunk into sleep, and none of the mighty men found use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, verse 6, Psalm 76, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. Didn't raise a finger, didn't move a chariot wheel or run a horse over the people of God. They couldn't. God slew them all. And later on, Sennacherib, well, right away, went home. He's worshiping his god, Nisroch, or whatever it is. And two of his sons killed him. Happy Father's Day. Blessed be God, the Father of Israel, and the one who fights, and no man can resist him. And it's described here, this amazing plundering of the people who would oppose God. It's described in all of these words. And this Rabshakeh, you see, here's a spokesman of this. And what I want to say here, beloved, is there's a similar threat today to us and why God needs to fight for us. And it has to do with false prophecy. You see, the king of Assyria, who is a type of Pharaoh and a type of Antichrist and a type of the devil, they want to assault us, and they have false prophets, Rabshakehs. They have their false narrative that they want to press upon us. They have their idea of success, they have their idea of failure, and everything they know about us is that we're a complete failure compared to other institutions. The gospel we preach is foolishness to those who are wise. And to those who are religious, they need another sign besides Moses and the prophets and Jesus Christ himself. They need something else tangible, everything observable, something that can be formulated in our minds that we can comprehend. But you see, the God of Israel is known as the God who says, "Trust me. And blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And blessed are those who open the Bible and have that light shine in their heart and who hear the preaching of the gospel of the God who fights for Israel, and their faith is worked and they rise up believing where before they were of little faith and they didn't know how to carry on. And they didn't really understand their significance in life because, well, it's just a factory job. Day after day, hour after hour, and I'm getting tired of this. Same old, same old. But the faith that's works is part of the mission of the ages. My cause is a winning cause. The Church of Christ, whom I represent and am gladly a member, is doing the thing of God, and that is trusting in God to fight for us. Remember, there's no mention here of our fighting. It's God. And that's why people have to be afraid. In fact, this God so fights that he absolutely destroys the wicked and even uses their wrath to praise him. Look at verse 10. This is an oft-quoted verse about the sovereignty of God. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. It's a mention here not only to the fact that God overthrows chariots, he just pushes them over or sends his angel to, you know, have to deal with them, just like he takes off the wheels of Pharaoh's chariots in the Red Sea. There's a mention here to God breaking the arrows of the bow and the shield and the sword of battle and being more excellent than the mountains of prey, which seem to be a description here of layers of these villains who would capture people and prey upon them. God is the great lion who destroys them, all them and their lairs. But even this, the wrath of those evil people, he turns it, and he says, this is a servant of mine. And they're coming this way in order that I may have my way. And when that's vented, it works out and God is praised. And if it's not vented, maybe held in, that may be a reference to the remainder of wrath in verse 10. There's the wrath of man that will praise him, and then the remainder of wrath. Well, God says here, I'm just going to put that on myself as a garment, and I'm going to use that too. In other words, he's going to make it his servant. Everything about wrath, its expression, it's being held up inside, the plotting of men, the wicked who rage against God and his anointed, Psalm 2, God says, that is in my pocket, that is in my service. Even the devil, he does the most devilish thing on the cross, but the most foolish thing, and God turns the wrath of the devil and of the world to praise him in the magnification of his grace, in the purchase of his Son. And in the reconciliation of angry spouses, for example, they're angry with one another. If they're people of God, God takes the wrath of the husband and of the wife, and he twists it or he turns it to the profit of those hurting people, those arguing and fighting people. And he says, I'm going to take your wrath, I'm going to turn you to the cross, I'm going to take you, wife, your wrath, and you're turn to the cross, and that's where you're going to go. I will lead you to that place, that battleground, and you will see just what wrath is all about that's pure. And that's for good. Instead of your wrath, which is impure and it comes from below. Don't you smell it? Don't we smell it, people of God, when we're angry sinfully and divisive in our anger and our self-justification, in our posturing so that the only mountain that matters is my position? It smells from hell, doesn't it? Worse than rotten eggs. God takes that smelly thing, and he turns it to our prophet. So even the very anger of man, the disposition of man, and you'll note here, the wrath of man could be translated the wrath of Adam. Surely the wrath of Adam, the man, ha-adam, the generic word for man, but fitting here to describe the wrath of all men, the wrath of human nature, the wrath of everyone who is born in sin, dead in trespasses, and has the nature to say, I defy wherever God is known. I defy God in the garden. He's known there. I defy him, and I challenge him through challenging his people. Doesn't he know you shall be as gods if you just disobey him? That's Rabshakeh. Doesn't his people know you ought to give up on God? Don't you know that? Imagine a Rabshakeh in the pulpit here. Imagine that. And there's Rabshakehs in pulpits here. They are representatives of the Assyrian king, the devil. And they want the people who are in Jerusalem where God is known to say, you know, we can do better than that. We can do better. We can do better in Jerusalem. We can do better as church. Unbiblically better. And we can press on another way. And life doesn't seem like much with God and with his church and so on. And that's Rabshakeh. God says, no, I'm God, and I defeat the enemy. Now, of course, the rest of the Bible speaks of the fact that because God fights for us, doesn't mean we're on the sidelines. We also fight. We fight the good fight. Individuals, we fight the good fight. I trust that you've been fighting all week against yourself. That's the first thing that needs to happen, of course. You know, God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. God works in us to will. He also works in us to fight according to his good pleasure. He's fighting here. But the Bible speaks that now God takes the fight and he makes it, we're a part of it. We're on his side. He's known and we're taken into his knowledge. He fights and we're taken into his fight. And it doesn't depend on us. But he himself who sanctifies us through our willing and doing of his good pleasure also fights through us through our fighting according to his good pleasure. So we fight, and the first fight is against our own sin. I trust that you've been fighting against your sin all week long and not to come to church now to say to people just how good you are. I'm seeing people with black eyes here. That's good. And I hope all the devils in your life have black eyes too. You see, we fight. And yes, we'd rather fight than switch. We fight. We contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. For that faith in us that we may be in Israel. I may be a citadel of God, a place, a temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been fighting, have you? Resisting the devil, that's contending with the devil. Drawing near to God instead. Resisting the temptation to be prayerless before you go to work. And to be prayerful only when you fall to bed at night and you fall asleep in prayer. Making God the priority, that's the fight, isn't it? Amidst all the distractions of life. And for a congregation that can be deadly, and for a minister that can be deadly, and here's the internet, and there's this distraction, and there's this kind of good thing, instead of the most excellent thing, devotion to God. And then think of the homes. It's Father's Day. Men who are fathers. How are you doing? Contending for the faith. And being a place and a person where God is known so that children know God in knowing you. My Father in heaven, well, he's just like my dad. I've been threatened on the street. My dad's going to take care of him. That's what our father should be like. Even if they're 90 pounds, They're going to find a way to get rid of that bully, take care of that bully, resolve that problem, and so on. Oh, my dad's not perfect, but I learned prayer through my dad who prays. And my dad, he's not perfect and even sins, but he says, I'm sorry. And my dad, he's busy at work and he's trying to provide for the home and so on, but he takes the time to love me personally. And we have special times together. We go places and we do things and we live life together. And dad had a bad day at the work, at the office, but he makes sure he's a smile for me when he comes in. And thus I know God has a smile for me in the midst of the battle. Churches, you fight, remembering the fathers, the creeds, the faith once delivered to all the saints, not changed, not reinvented, because somebody had some revival somewhere and figured out that all the fruits of Pentecost are to be ours as well, as if the church simply replicates and doesn't build upon what God founded in the beginning. So our churches, we federate, we meet together. We're going to show that we're fighting the good fight of faith and that God himself fights and that we are where Judah, where God is known and not just simply another place down the road that gives to charity. Beloved, if all we do is give to charity, meaning a broad word for giving things to people in need, physical need, if all we are that, we should be that to one way or another. But if all that is us, we're just like the other club, the other human institution, we bring the gospel, and we need to. So it's a struggle, but we're confident, and so we want to pay our vows to God. My final point here. God is working everything, beloved, to make sure he wins us. We're bought, we have to be won over. And he comes to us tenderly. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He comes to you and he says, come to me with your burden. I know your troubles and your Sennacheribs and your Rabshakehs and all of the temptations in life. And I know that you haven't had such a great family and an example to follow and all of this. And now you come to me and you find your marching orders and you find that there's a shield of faith and there's a sword of the word and you can fight your battles too. And you can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then we vow. Make vows to the Lord your God, beloved, Lord God of battles and who makes himself known in Judah. Make vows to him, commitments, daily promises. And don't say, well, I'm just going to break them. No, these are promises of faith. You make them. I've heard the word today, you say, now God, I'm going to live for you. I'm going to live with you and with your people. I'm going to be a better dad, a better mother, a better son, a better daughter, a better singer of the things of God and not just a repeater of the things of God. A better witness. Each one of us, you say that. Make vows individually and all of us together to the Lord your God and pay them. Don't just say them, pay them. I'm going to deny myself. That habit is gone. It may not be there in my life. That person may not be there in my life. I will run from lust and temptation and from the idolatry of my own self that wants anything to do but to do with God. Vow to be a child of the Father. And that will be a great Father's Day for God. You'll make him happy. He is happy when the sons and daughters of God act like it and make their vows and pay them to him. Amen. Father, we pray, would you bless us? We stammer a few words. We think of the wonderful care you have for the church, which we declare and love and are unashamed of. And we pray ourselves, Father, to react well with cheerfulness and joy. You're the greatest father on the block, the greatest father in the universe. You're the God of Judah, the God of Jesus. Oh, God, we love you. Thanks for loving us. Bless us with a good day in your house and in our houses, single and with families. We look to you and find our all in you. And Lord, we pray, bless us and dismiss us with your favor, with joy and resolution, godly resolution in our hearts and minds. For Jesus' sake, amen.